Good morning and welcome to our last session with Jim Davison on the Trinity. It's been a wonderful series, and today we get practical, the Trinity in our lives and our faith. Before we get started, I'll let you know what's coming next. Dr. Jack Opperly will be with us to talk about the history of the Black Church in America. He'll go all the way back to slavery and bring us up to the present. And I think it'll be a fascinating series. So I hope you can join us however you choose. And now, once again, welcome Jim Davison.
Thanks, and hello to all of you on Zoom line in the world. And to you who are out here, it's good to see you, either in person or sort of through a lens of the camera. But it's hard to believe this is the fourth week already. These times go really quickly. And so I'm glad to be able to be back this time. And as Sarah said, we'll be talking about some practical things related to what the Trinity. However, before we get started with that, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father God, you who loves us and all your creation, as a mother loves the babe in her arms. Son of God, who has shown us in the cross what true love means. Spirit of God, who empowers us to live in love for others. We praise you this day, giving thanks to you for your abundant goodness. Dwell in our hearts by faith. Conform us more and more to your divine image, that we may reflect your goodness and your glory to all whom we meet. Amen. So, last time, move ahead here. We talked about specialties, the three in the one, in threeness of the one. And in doing so, we talked about two of them. And in the next slide, I want to show you, just as a reminder, of the God the Father. And one more slide, Ted, sorry, moving quickly on this one. God the Father, creator, we talked about last time, a transcendent mystery. God as creator, and it is as an act of love. And then the nature of God as Abba, truly a father to us. And then secondly, God the Son, the Redeemer. Yeah, and I say we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. That name is there. It's not literally used in scripture, but we are given, and the next slide you'll see this, we are given things related to Spirit as giver of life, and you can see that's where it comes from. First of all, Genesis 1, once again, in the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God was moving upon the face of the waters. You've probably heard that word spirit in the Old Testament could be wind, it could be breath, it could be spirit. All three of those are possible translations, which makes it kind of iffy in terms of what exactly to make of that picture. But in a sense, one way or another, it's God's breath, if not God's spirit, as we take spirit, that is moving. And the idea, at least in any case, is bringing movement, bringing life into this creation that has been made. And then the second passage, again from the New Testament, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. That's new life, renewed life, spiritual life that's being talked about there. And again, it is the Spirit who works that. So giver of life seems to be a really good phrase to use. It's, I think, a lovely phrase that the Creed or the writers of the Creed came up with. And of course, and I'm not putting a slide up for this, but Acts 1 at Pentecost, or Acts 2, at Pentecost, when the Spirit is given to the church, we have a Pentecost celebration every year, so you're familiar with all of this, but the Spirit there appears, moves where it will, does what it will, and it does it at will. It's simply present. It's dynamic energy in the world, in creation, in human beings. And that's what the Spirit really is all about. But also, as we've been saying, God by definition is love. And so as God creates out of love. And that threefold dance that we've been talking about, or that threefold flow in and through God, perichoresis, again, for the word for it, that's actually also especially of the Holy, related to the especially to the Holy Spirit. Within that flow, it is the Spirit who acts in the world, gives sustenance, gives growth, gives it to all things, as well as human beings, all things, all creatures. Everything in the world has that energy of the Spirit in some sense moving in and through it. So life basically permeates the entire universe, even if we can't see it directly. The interesting thing about that, as many people have pointed out, is we spend a lot of time, or at least some people spend a lot of time, thinking, how on earth did this world, lifeless molecules, chemicals, the soup in the early part of the Earth's history, how did that turn into life? Well, if we believe that God created, then life in the first place created. And so the life is in some sense present throughout all of it, even when it looks like it's only totally material or matter. Well, that discussion, you might say, or that specialty relates to the Spirit. The second part of it, though, is God's dwelling in human beings, in us. We said earlier that, and we'll move the slide at this point, Ted, if God's dwelling in human beings, this passage from John 14 that relates to this rather well. And the catch, of course, is that Jesus, in coming into the world as God's face to us, is limited to time and space. But then Jesus says, when I leave, in other words, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate. And notice the word there is paracletes. Some of you will have heard that word. It's translated as advocate in this passage, but in the Old translations, it was comforter. It could be counselor. It carries primarily a sense of somebody who will go with you in a law court to speak on your behalf. Someone who will be a guide to you and what you need to do. Someone who will protect you. And that's then what Jesus says about the Spirit. I will send an advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth. And then the passage continues a little bit. And that Spirit abides in you and will be with you. The Apostle Paul actually says something similar, but he uses different language. He talks about rather a number of times, actually, that the Spirit dwells in you, dwells in believers. But Paul can also say it as Christ dwells in you. The two are interchangeable in Paul's language, but obviously the sense is from the way he uses the phrase that it's Christ dwelling in you by faith, by the Spirit's power, and so forth. So indwelling of the Spirit is a major concept related to any study of the Spirit in general. And it's the same basic sense. The Paraclete will be with you forever as a guide, with you, in you, abiding in you. And at the same time, the Spirit dwells in us, in Paul's language. But the interesting thing about that to me is, notice there's two levels then, because we've already said the Spirit is present in all of creation. Traditionally, that's also been spoken of as God's immanence in the world. God is kind of spoken of doubly. God is transcendent. God is immanent. And that immanence would be under the rubric of Spirit in this way of speaking about it. So the Spirit is immanent throughout creation, but also dwells in those who have come to faith in Christ. That's the indwelling portion of it. That, in other words, means an open relationship, the person being open to the presence of the Spirit. And that then is ultimately the meaning of Christian existence, and is obviously a goal for this world, to bring people back to God and so forth. The next slide, one more thing related to God dwelling within us. This beautiful passage from Ephesians 3. There are numbers of passages, by the way, that do talk about indwelling, but I wanted to put this one out there in particular because of the way it speaks and the beauty of the language. I pray that according to the riches of the Father's glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, as you are being rooted and grounded in love. All those big words that we're talking about are right there. It's all related to love, but it's the Father and the Spirit and Christ. So you can go back to the first session and remember the comment that we were talking about then. The author Roderick Durst wrote a book on the Trinitarian mindset of the New Testament. And I mentioned that he counted up to roughly 75 references to the Trinity, all three of them in the same basic context, you know, just a couple of verses distant. So even though there is no word Trinity and so forth and so on, the whole concept of the Trinity is all through it. This is one of those beautiful passages. I pray according to the riches of the Father's glory, he may grant you by the power of the Spirit that Christ may dwell in your heart. All three of them, they're just assumed to be together. And that gives you the Trinitarian mindset that the scriptures are all about, and part of what I'm hoping is present for all of us as we think about God. God not just as this amorphous being up in the heavens separated from us, but God, this threefoldness of love as persons in relation with each other, but also with us. Well, Having looked at that, these two things about the Spirit and his, quote, specialties, as I like to call them, let's move on then to some suggestions for our lives and faith. And you'll see, I want to put these under three headings. Live in the flow or the dance, live as an image of God, and live for the praise and glory of the triune God. First of all, live in the flow. Once again, recall that big word, perichoresis, that inner penetration, that flow among the three of them in the love that they have for each other, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That love is always expanding. It's super abundant because it is God who is infinite. And as a result, God then wanted to create other beings, other objects, in order to be able to love them, to increase the amount of love that God shares. And therefore, there's an eternally flowing love that goes through all of reality coming from the Lord God. That's probably a warmer way of saying what we'll see in the next slide. Psalm 139 talks about. Because Psalm 139 says, where can I go from your Spirit? This is a famous passage. Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning, if I settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand will hold me fast. It's positive. God will protect the person, the psalmist. But do you hear a kind of reserve there as well? Almost a fear. The psalmist sounds a little bit anxious as you read more of the psalm as well. That God knows every single little detail, every minute thing in our lives. God, in other words, is at a bit of a distance for this psalmist. He's more of an all-knowing judge who the psalmist thinks will judge him well, then he is a tender, loving father. But that is what we learn from the New Testament, that is what God is, tender and loving. Because again, God is love, as 1 John says it. And therefore, God's creation is a product of love. Well, God's threefold being then is present in all creation. The triune one cares for all creatures. That's a theme that's in Jürgen Moltmann and many of the newer theologians who are writing on Trinity and on God. And the stress that they're trying to make is that there's a profound passion in God, a profound caring for the creation, such that God loves and God feels and God suffers, along with the joys and the pain that we might go through, that creatures in general go through in the world. God is not, again, distant. God is not unmoved, like Aristotle's unmoved mover. God is deeply moved in the depths of God's loving heart. After all, again, how do we speak about God? God the Father is Abba, a caring Father. God the Son has come as a Redeemer. And God the Spirit lives within us. That divine flow is simply there, flowing through the entire world. And so trust in God, an attitude of trust, can be our starting point in life, which means that whatever may happen, I like to think of it as the good, the bad, and the ugly, all of those things are under God's awareness. God cares about them. God will be with us through them. So live in the flow. And then the second thing is to live as an image of God. Ted is passing out some sheets, so he'll move the slide in just a second. But it's a familiar passage that I'm wanting to point to there. And that is simply Genesis 1 again. So God created humankind in God's image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, God created them. That leads to a question. In what sense are we humans in God's image? There have been some answers like these. Well, it's our soul, it's our intellect, it's our rationality. Maybe it's our ability to reflect on what we see happening about us, but also to imagine the future and changing the future. All of those answers have validity, but notice every one of them assumes we're talking about an individual, and then individuals in relation to each other as separate individuals in the first case. I was having lunch with an old friend of mine not long ago, and we started talking about this, and I just asked him, what do you think the image of God is? Just out of blue. My friend, some of you might know, is John Crist that I'm thinking of. And John said, well, I would think it might be the ability to love. And it strikes me he's really onto something there, because again, if we are created in the image of God, a perichoretic God who's relational from the beginning, then the image of God must include the relationality. That must be central to it, if not the absolute priority. And with that in mind, notice this passage once again. I've always read it, God created people in the image of God. Some people are men, some people are women, male and female. So each one is in the image of God. I've discovered that that's pretty much the way it's been taken by most people I know and most of the things that I've read in the past. So all individuals, and then again, related afterwards. That's a great American way to look at it. And we're all individualistic. But this can be interpreted more tightly as God created humankind, created the whole bunch of us, in a sense, as one in relationships. And it happens that male and female are the two primary relationships that we see. So that, in other words, relationships are essential to us. They're integral to life. And that comes, again, out of the divine flow of love, which is continually related to one another. Well, to put this into practice, in the next slide, I want to mention one of the things that we can do is to seek to follow the model of Jesus Christ. That's not a new statement. You've heard that more than once in many ways, probably. Imitating Christ is the usual way it's been stated in theological terms and in the past until the 20th century, when the idea of following Jesus every step of the way, try to live exactly as Jesus lived, originated in the early 20th century, and it was turned into a bracelet in more recent times with WWJD, right? Some of you may remember that. I don't know if any of you have a bracelet like that, but what would Jesus do? There's a number of passages in scripture that relate to that sort of idea. I've put here 1 Corinthians up there to stress one other thing about it. We don't do this on our own. We don't follow the model of Jesus Christ on our own. Notice what it says. We are being transformed into the same image. And this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. It's God's initiative through the Spirit that gets us to that point. But the goal of life really then is to reflect the triune God revealed in Jesus Christ by practicing a loving life, by practicing a self-giving life. And that results, as the passage is telling us, in being transformed into more and more into the image of Christ. Now, I suspect that some of you will probably be thinking, I'm so far from that. And some of you might even be thinking, there's not much glorious about me. And the best response I can think of is, yeah, but, yes, but. It's a goal. We are intended to move in that direction. And remember that Paul made this comment in this passage to the Corinthian Christians. If ever there was a group that had a long way to go to be transformed into the glory of the Lord, it was the Corinthians. So it's a goal for us. The second thing on the next slide is to foster diversity in community. There's a story told by Richard Rohr that I just love, frankly. He says that when he was studying as a youth to become a Franciscan monk, he would meet regularly with a mentor. And the spiritual mentor would try to help him move along in his faith and listen to his issues and so forth. And apparently, Richard often would say, I want to be like St. Francis. I want to be like St. Francis. Well, that seems like a good goal, doesn't it? I bet you many of us have thought, I wish I were like so-and-so. And after a while, at some point, the mentor, I don't know if he was frustrated or what, but his response was, Richard, God doesn't want another St. Francis. God wants a Richard from Kansas. That really struck me, and it struck me in the sense of thinking, I guess that means God wants another Jim from Pennsylvania. But that would be the same for you all as well, wouldn't it? So you might say to yourself, and I'm going to take just this moment to have you do that, to say, God wants a, and think to yourself, your name from Pennsylvania or wherever you originated, I think was the intent, because he wasn't living in Kansas at that time. God wants another, does not want another, whatever it might be that you're thinking, God wants a, your name from wherever that might be. In other words, all God wants from us is the best that we can be. And that's a developmental sort of thing. It doesn't happen overnight. Well, Rohr also in this context, though, has a hard word to say as well. And the next slide will show that. Because the comment he makes can really reach us down in the depths. The degree to which you can see the divine image where you would rather not tells me how fully the divine image is now operative in you. He was reflecting on a comment by Mother Teresa, who was speaking about seeking the face of God in everything, in everyone, everywhere, all the time. And he was saying, she was trying to do that. That's something we should be trying to do. He should be trying to do. And so the degree to which you can look at other people who you don't necessarily get along with or agree with and see the divine image in them in some sense shows how strongly the divine image is now operative in you. That's like Jesus Christ, though, isn't it? If you think about it, Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, as they're called. He spoke compassionately to a Samaritan woman. He encouraged the Pharisees and the Sadducees to get with God's plan. He spoke positively about Gentiles and to Gentiles. And he invited all people, everyone, to this heavenly banquet feast that would come in the heavenly realm. And so his brief reply to a questioner at one point sums the whole thing up. Go thou and do likewise. By the way, obviously, and some of you are thinking this already as my guess, this has important implications for our openness to other people. Everyone is part of the image of God, especially in our divided country, especially in our divided world these days. It's essential that we begin to recognize that all persons are created in God's image. All have value all have value in God's sight, regardless of how different or strange they may appear to us. That thought then leads to the fact that many of the modern theologians writing on the Trinity have stressed the social implications of perichoresis. It's come up fairly frequently. And in the next slide, I want to show you one example. It's from Leonardo Boff from Brazil, a Brazilian theologian. And he asks a question in his volume: in what sense can the Trinity be called gospel or good news to people, especially to the poor and to the oppressed people? His answer follows in a little later in the paragraph. The Trinity has to do with the lives of each of us, our daily experiences, our struggles to follow our conscience, our love and joy, our bearing the sufferings of the world. It also has to do with the struggle against social injustice, with efforts at building a more human form of society. Unfortunately, you think about it, clans and tribes and races and nations and empires, they've been at each other's throats for eons. And it's essential that we begin to realize that we're all created in God's image, all equally valuable, all equally valid participants in this world. Well, live as the image of God. And the third then thing is to live for the praise and the glory of the triune God. Catherine Lacuna, the Catholic theologian again, who I've quoted numbers of times, she has this statement about the spiritual life of Christians. It's nothing more than training the eye of the heart on the glory of God and living in such a way that one acquires the habit of discerning the brilliance of God's glory. She goes on to say that God's glory permeates the entire universe. All you have to have is eyes to see it. And of course, the eyes to see it are the eyes of faith. It's a little bit like the psalmist who exalts in God's glory in creation with a phrase like the one in Psalm 19. The heavens are telling the glory of God. The firmament proclaims God's handiwork. How do we see that? It's got to be with the eyes of faith. I want to talk a little bit about worship and praise as we think about general praise and glory. Our worship and praise life, so to speak. And I wanted to start with a comment from, or question and answer actually, from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Once again, when our Reformed forebears and really Protestant ones in the 16th century, and then into the 17th century, we're trying to formalize what it was that the church is held to, they began to develop confessions. And there were a lot of confessions that were developed. Oftentimes, they went with catechisms built off the confessions. And the catechisms would normally be in a question-answer format. And you lucky souls, as people in the church, got the opportunity to memorize all the answers and then be able to repeat them to the elders or whoever of the church. That was significant. And given that the Westminster Shorter Catechism, one of them, isn't so short, it's over 100 questions, that means that you had a lot of learning to do, a lot of memorizing. At this particular question, though, the first one of all, is beautiful. And obviously, in earlier times, I don't know if any of you directly had to memorize it, but it was something that I ran into real quickly in my church life. And a lot of people that I know had the same experience. What is the chief end of man? Well, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. It's not just a God up there that we have to bow down to out of fear, as some of the language in Westminster might suggest, but it's a enjoyment. There's a beauty to it. Strikes me that that's really the same thing that Lacuna was saying with her statement about the spiritual life of Christians. There's a beauty to it. There's a glory and relaxing in that glory that is possible. It gives you joy. But still, in relation to that, worship and praise, there's a couple things that that strike me that I would like to point to. And the one is worship in the community. I don't have a slide for this, Ted, so I didn't want to do that. So worship in the community, I think that's important to stress in this context, given everything we've been saying about relationships, right? And the relationship within God. Obviously, you can worship privately. There's no fine for that. It's a good thing to do at times. But if that's all you do, then there's something missing. I'm reminded of the phrase that I heard so often a few years ago. Well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. In other words, I don't belong to church. I don't go to a communal group of any sort. And often there were reasons for that that don't speak well of the church. If the person was turned off by a cold church or a difficult church. But oftentimes it simply had this amorphous sense of, I feel kind of spiritual, like there is something more to this world, but I don't want to be involved with all that rigmarole. And the problem, though, is if we don't attend some kind of communal worship, which usually is traditionally called a church service, if we don't attend that, then we are making ourselves private, individualistic people again. And the result is that we are not involved in that relational sense, and we won't be built up by the Spirit in the way the Spirit builds up in terms of our community. So it is deeply important, and it's not wise to be a solitary Christian. The second issue is related to that is, again, I'm just not put it on the slide because I want to show this again, the Westminster thing. Gender language. We talked about that real briefly as a question at the beginning. I did want to come back to it. And wanted to mention, if you looked at the screen and saw Westminster, it doesn't sound terribly non-patriarchal, does it? It's full of it. Of the motifs, but that's in that context that was normal. This you would find in everything you read, and the assumption all the way through church history has tended to be, in most cases, patriarchal. There's no question about that. I smile at times. I've seen T-shirts and I think sweatshirts as well from young girls, and one of my granddaughters had one of these for a while that says, "Girls rule." That's just a cute sort of thing to see. And it's a great hope. But it suggests a little bit of anxiety under the surface as well, right? As a teenage a girl or boy, for that matter, knowing who you are and so forth can be pretty rugged these days. And so something like that can be a little bit of a push for you. Well, all through the ancient church, all the way up to pretty much the present, there's been a sign on the leaders of the church on their vestments that said "men rule," or maybe "men rule best," or something like that. But even with that, it is true that the church, most theologians in the church, have at least been aware that God is not bound by gender, not defined by gender. The very fact that God creates male and female, men and women in God's own image, means that those qualities, both sides, so to speak, of those qualities are present in God's own being for God to have created, because God has created out of God's own being. Unfortunately, it's hard to change the language, partly because Jesus Christ, as I mentioned in that other response, was embodied as an in the incarnation as a male. And as, again, one person at least said, hard to imagine any other way to do it in that time and place. But also then Jesus calls God Abba, Father. So it's pretty hard to change the language, but I at least think we can stress two particular things. And one is simply that, again, both male and female are in the image of God. Therefore, both male and female are equal in God's sight and ought to be equal in our own sight. And then also to highlight the fact, secondly, that Jesus Christ is equally comfortable himself, as you read the stories of his life, with men, male and female. He treats males and females the same. He's not afraid to be in the presence of women. He's not afraid of what they will say if he's too close to women. He simply does what he believes is right, and that is to treat all people as the image of God. It's interesting to me that even in the very rigid language of some of the councils and things like that of the church, there's this statement in the Council of Toledo, not Ohio, by the way, Toledo in Spain in 675 AD, so 7th century, about three centuries after the Nicene Creed. And they're talking about basically the Nicene Creed, or the phrase in there about the only begotten Son. And the statement is as follows: the Son was begotten from the womb of the Father. That is the substance of the Father. It's a sense that if you don't say it from the womb, you're not saying it strongly enough. So they're picking up at least feminine imagery very strongly in that statement. Now, they probably still had that shirt on or those vestments on at the same time. But in any case, that is part of what we have. The second piece related to this, and that's then on the next slide, is prayer to the Trinity. And we don't have much time to talk about this, but it struck me that maybe the best way to encourage feminine imagery within congregational life is to add feminine images. And this has been said often in the past. It just hasn't, as far as I have seen, happened very much to our prayer life. That's an obvious place to add it, to put it in. And then I put here a couple simple examples. Gracious God, you who hold us as close as the mother holds her newborn child. Or, gracious God, you who feel our fear as a woman senses her neighbor's needs. There's undoubtedly better ways and more ways you can say that. And at this stage, I'm going to leave that up to you all to try to put that into practice and see what you might do with it, both in your own prayer life, but also for encouraging the church to do more of that too. In general terms, praying to the Trinity, or in relation to the Trinity, we need to remember that there's no one right way to pray to God. The basic pattern is there, and that is on the next slide. It's the one that developed through the history of the church, to the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And obviously, to the Father comes from Jesus in the Lord's Prayer, saying, "Our Father who art in heaven." That would be the starting point for it. And we pray through the Son because the Son is the Redeemer. And we pray by the power of the Spirit, once again, because the Spirit is the one who works in our lives and helps us to gradually develop in our lives. So that's kind of the basic pattern. But there's nothing anywhere that says you have to pray in that way all the time. There's no reason to do that, because the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, actually, Jesus says, pray like this. Pray like this, not pray this. So in the New Testament, you will find prayers addressed to the Son. You will find prayers addressed to the Spirit as well. And all three then can be addressed in various ways at various times. And the catch is, if you remember what I said, I think it was the first session, kind of just as a tickler, whichever one of the three you address, remember that one is God. All three together are God, and therefore all three hear your prayer. Who you name or who you address directly isn't going to change that. You are you're in good hands, you might say. There's only one thing I would say as a real caution here, and that is don't get into a formal habit. And you've probably heard that before. Don't pray in a rote fashion. And I'll confess myself that I'm really good at that. And that means at the rote fashion. It's very easy to get into that pattern, a pattern, and just kind of continue that. It just kind of flows out so readily and so quickly. All of a sudden you realize, oh, I wasn't even thinking about that as I prayed it. And that's something to work on. Thankfully, God gives us a fair amount of time to work on that. Again, spiritual growth is gradual, and that's fine. So my final word then this morning is try praying a little differently than you have, probably, to all three, either at different times, one of the three, or maybe all three in sequence, some sequence. Not necessarily the basic pattern. Do that and allow the Spirit then to move in you as the Spirit sees fit to try to draw you into a very free-flowing, again, relationship with the Lord God as the three in one. And then one final word, and that is simply this. Don't feel unable to do that. Don't feel unqualified to pray in a variety of ways. Don't feel that you're poor at prayer. Take comfort on what Paul wrote that I've put on this last slide, where Paul writes to the Roman Christians, whom he's never met. And he now says to them, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. There, once again, is where we started today. The Spirit as the sanctifier. The Spirit is the one as a specialty, so to speak, who's in our lives. And that Spirit sighs within us, taking our prayers and turning them into more than they were. And Paul's language is, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. It would appear Paul didn't feel himself to be the greatest prayer in the world. And that's something we can hang on to. So in those last words that are from the early church, Veni Creator Spiritus. Come, Creator Spirit. Come into our lives. Here's a prayer you can use every day too. Okay, just one final quick note. There is a handout that you were given. I tried to outline on paper some various things that you might do or think about from this series on the Trinity in terms of seeing how the Trinity could be more, not so much active, but so much more a part of your life in your awareness. And lo and behold, I came up with 12, just like the disciples. But I didn't know that in advance. It just turned out to be that way. And so those of you who are online, obviously you can't see that at the moment, but Sarah tells me that's either going to be or already is available on the website. So
actually, the link is in the chat. If you may have seen in the chat, you can just click the link and you'll be taken right to the handout.
Okay, great. Thank you, Ted. And thank you all. Glad to have been here again. Good to see you all one way or the other. And I hope this has been helpful to you. So, blessings. Do we have time for questions, or have I gone too far over? Probably.
We always have time for questions.
Okay.
Anyone online? Charlotte.
Jim, if you could go back to that other slide on the Westminster Catechism, the question I have is, in essence, as I saw it, it's what we are supposed to do is praise God and then, quote unquote, sit back and enjoy it. I don't understand how that translates. I mean, I'm putting it shortly, but how would that translate into being an active Christian living out a day-to-day life? I mean, if I really cut to the chase, it sounds like it's too easy.
Oh, okay. That's an interesting. Yeah, well, the easiest answer to that is read the rest of the read the rest of the catechism. There's so much stuff in it. This is a Calvinistic kind of statement. And the whole idea that we have to live actively is all through everything. This is just trying to refer to the fact that as you glorify God, this is not a hard, you're not really talking to a God who's, you know, again, far distant, who you can't feel close and affectionate to. There's a real joy in praising. So it's not really trying to say that's all you have to do.
But I see
how you get to that. You thought from just seeing that. I mean,
went back to that quote by Catherine in the middle, it says living in such a way that one acquires the habit. So that sort of gets at the essence of what you're saying.
Yeah. Right.
Okay,
living in
you.
Such a way that one acquires the habit of discerning the brilliance of God's glory. Yeah. I like the way she phrases it better, no question. I mean, in terms of this, she's saying a whole lot more in that context. But this was in Westminster, for somebody who had to memorize these things, this was simply a way of saying, oh gosh, you mean I've got to be glorifying God all the time? And this is saying, well, there's a joy in doing that.
I have a comment. This is John.
Jim, I'm going to thank you and stop the recording, but not stop the questions. This has been wonderful to have you here for 4 weeks and given us so much to think about. Thank you so much.
Thank you. Appreciate it, Ted.